But there's also other seating out there as well, so we hope that you will stick around and take part in that. Let's open up our Bibles together this morning to Leviticus chapter 16, third book of the Bible. We've been here now for a number of weeks, including last Sunday. This morning we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. I was looking at all these Easter lilies up here. They all look beautiful, and there's a whole bunch more out there. And then I saw this poor little fella. He's had a little bit of a down kind of week, I would say, don't you think? So, yeah. So, poor little thing. Sometimes we all have weeks like that, though, right? And you know what's more annoying when we have weeks like that is when no one else around us seems to be having weeks like that. Like all the other flowers are like, perky, perky, perky. And we're like, yeah, it's kind of a bummer. It's a great day today. I'm having a really rough day, you know. Or just, you know, just people who are just, there's nothing wrong with happiness. There's nothing wrong with joy. But sometimes it can rub you the wrong way when, you know. Or there's people who are joyous who maybe it's kind of the wrong moment for it. Like I remember one time picking someone up from the airport at about 1 in the morning and came back. And decided after I dropped them off that I was going to swing through the McDonald's drive-thru real quick. At this point, it's like 2 in the morning. Way too perky at 2 in the morning. I'm ready for bed, and they're like, hey, how can I? I'm like, shut up, you know? I didn't say shut up, but I just said, be quiet and give me my food and stop being so happy. We don't like happy people at 2 a.m. No, just kidding. Heavenly Father, we want to go in your word today where you want us to go. Lord, I pray that if that means that you bring us somewhere that wasn't planned in my preparation time, Lord, that you would just bring us there. Because we know, Lord, that you love to speak to us through your word, whether it's passages we're familiar with or passages we're completely unfamiliar with, Lord, you have a way of speaking to us through your word. And Lord, we need you to do that today. I need you to do that today. We all need you to do that for us today. Because, Lord, maybe some of us have had a week like that poor Easter lily, Lord, kind of a down week. And, Lord, you have a way of building us up the right way, not by lying to us, not by telling us what we want to hear, but by telling us what we need to hear. You have a way of building us up. And so, Lord, I just pray that you might do that for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Leviticus chapter 16, we have a holiday being celebrated. For the Jewish people to this day, in fact, you may even live in a town where the kids are off from school on this day. It's a day called Yom Kippur. How many have heard of that before? Yeah. It literally means the Day of Atonement. And if we had to boil it down for what that means, like what is the Day of Atonement all about, all we really have to do is take the first 5 letters of the word atonement to understand the meaning of it. The first 5 letters of the word atonement, of course, give us the word atone. But if you break that in half into at one, see together, see what we did? It's kind of like the electric company, right? At one, atone. Do. You guys remember that? Never mind. Dating myself. So at one is what Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is all about. It's about the entire nation of Israel, something happening on that day to reconnect them to God, to make them at one with God again. And so that's what we're going to be reading about this morning here in Leviticus chapter 16. Here's what it says. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, and thus Aaron shall come into the holy place.'" Right in those early verses there is a reference to something that had tragically happened 6 chapters before. On the celebratory day, the day of the installation, if you will, of Aaron and his sons as priests, 2 of Aaron's boys got drunk that day. And rather than following the parameters that God had laid out, on how to approach him. They decided to just do it however they wanted to, whenever they wanted to. In fact, following that, the first thing that God says is Moses, you need to remind Aaron and the Israelites that when they approach me, I must be approached as being holy. Here you see the mention of holiness twice again here in chapter 16, the mention specifically of the holy place. What made the place holy was the one who was there, and that was God. This room that we're sitting in together this morning is a holy place. It's not a holy place because of the seating that's in it. It's not a holy place because it's in a building called a church. What makes a place holy is the very presence of God. And so while we can meet in a church building and in a room that dates to 1872, other churches can be meeting this morning in a storefront in Brockton or in a storefront in Taunton. They can be meeting in a rented room in another building and still have that be a holy place because of the presence of the Lord. And so the beginning message here that God is trying to get across to Aaron, and it's his responsibility to pass that along to everyone else, is simply this. When it comes to approaching the Lord, we have to remember first and foremost that God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given this vision of the throne room of God. And there are some angels there in the throne room of God, and they're singing a song or chanting a chant or rapping. I'm not exactly sure what they were doing, but what they were saying was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, John is given a picture into the throne room of heaven, and there again are angels along with some other living creatures all saying the same thing, "Holy, holy, holy." Now think about that for a minute, because there's all kinds of other ways, other adjectives that we could use to describe God, isn't there? Loving, patient, merciful, gracious. I mean, we could just go on and on and on, and we could plug any of those in there. We could get a picture in Isaiah chapter 6 of the angels in the throne room of God saying, "Loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty." That fits, doesn't it? Because he is loving. We could get another picture of the throne room in Revelation chapter 5, I think it is, with John, and we could have the angel saying, "Merciful, merciful, merciful is the Lord God Almighty," which also fits, because that's true of God. He is loving, he is merciful, and yet the primary attribute of God that is the song of heaven is the one we sang at the very beginning today. It's the song of the angels, it's the song of the saints, it's the chorus of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so sometimes it's almost flippant the way that some people approach God. Like God is not, you ever hear somebody describe God as the big man upstairs? How many have heard that before? Sure, right. That's a good reminder, by the way. Make sure you shut off all your cell phones, fax machines, pagers, fill in the blank. So we've all heard God referred to as, well, you know, the big man upstairs. Well, listen, there's something not that, you're losing a sense of the holiness of God when you begin referring to God that way, you know? God is personal, but God is also holy. God isn't up in heaven going, "Hey, man, you see that guy right there? That's the little man downstairs." No, we shouldn't be referring to him as the big man upstairs. "Oh, me and the big guy, we're tight." Who do you mean? Vince Wilfork? Who are you talking about? Who's the big guy, right? And so one of the things that I think that the Bible teaches is that we need to be very careful that we don't lose the sense of the holiness of God. That this isn't just another room. This is a room where we come to gather together with God. And it's different than the gym, but you know what? We've had our services in the gym before when we were having furnace problems here. And what had been a room where there was all kinds of running around and everything became a holy place on that day because we were asking God to show up on that day in that place in a way that we hadn't been when we were playing basketball the Monday night before, or whatever the case may be. And so God wants it understood here that when we approach him, we unlike the Israelites, the Day of Atonement is a day once a year. Unlike the Israelites, who had a time constraint on when they could approach the Lord, you and I don't have that. You and I have access to God at any time, 24/7, 365. We have that access to God. But there needs to be this understanding on our part that we are approaching a holy God. And not be loose about that and not be flippant about it. And I think that we could even say that means things like watching the way we dress. I think that we can say that, you know, if we wouldn't wear something to a job interview, I'm not so sure we should be wearing it to come worship the holy God. Do you understand what I mean? And not that we have an issue with that or anything. I left my bikini at home, and for which you're all thankful. And I'm not even sure why I just said that. And so that's what we have going on here. As Aaron comes here now in verse 3 and approaches God in all of his holiness in this holy place, God says, here's what I want you to bring with you. He says, Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So I want you to notice that Aaron is coming in his hands with two offerings. It's the sin offering and the burnt offering. The sin offering is exactly what it sounds like. It is an offering to cover your sin. It is the offering that God said to give to cover the sin of your heart. Because every sin that we ever commit originates in our heart. It did not just pop into our mind and we did it. Somewhere it was rattling around in our hearts before that. And so our hearts are what need to be dealt with when it comes to sin. It's not a matter of good works. It's not, well, I did bad, now I need to cover it with good. No, our heart is what needs to be dealt with. And so the sin offering is where God covers our hearts. The burnt offering is where we, in turn, dedicate our heart to the Lord. Dedicate ourselves to the Lord. That's what the burnt offering was all about, being dedicated. And I think sometimes what we do is we recognize what the Lord has done in our lives in regards to the sin offering. And for us, it's not a bull or a goat or a sheep. For us, it's Christ on the cross. He was our sin offering. And we acknowledge that and we recognize that and we appreciate it. But when it comes to dedicating ourselves, that's where we fall short. We say, God, you've done so much for me, so I'm not going to fully dedicate myself to you. It doesn't work. Very often, this sin offering and the burnt offering in the Old Testament, they were linked together, and they should be linked together. You and I should want to be dedicated to the one who has done something for us that no one else has ever done, because no one is like our God. He is holy, separate. That's what it means. Different, unlike any other. And so we see these two here are linked. And listen, Aaron here, as he brings this bull, it says for the sin offering, and the ram is the burnt offering, he's bringing that for himself. We're going to read in just a minute that when it comes to the offering for the whole congregation, it's going to be a little bit different. It's still going to be a sin offering. It's still going to be a burnt offering, but the animals change. And the animals aren't the key to it. What's the key to it is this. Aaron has to also offer the sin offering. Aaron also has to offer the burnt offering. He needs to be dedicated himself. In other words, it can't be this. Hey, everybody, you need to bring your sin offering. Hey, everybody, you need to bring your burnt offering. You need to be dedicated to the Lord. Well, what about you, Aaron? Well, don't you know I'm the high priest? I don't need to do any of that. I mean, some of us kind of grew up in a religious system or a church that was kind of like that, that made some people go, okay, now, if I'm confessing my sin to you, who are you confessing your sin to? I mean, if I'm confessing my sin to a man, who are you confessing your sin to? And there was this sense of, here's what I'm telling you should do. Not with God. That's not the way that it works. The way that it works with God is, before Aaron can say to the people, your sin offering and your burnt offering, here's what you need to do, he himself had to do it first. And I want you to notice something when he does it in verse 4. It tells us that he puts on some clothing. In verse 4, it says, it talks about the holy linen, linen trousers, linen sash, linen turban. These are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, I find that interesting because when you go back and read about the priestly garments that Aaron had, if you think today of churches like, say, a Greek Orthodox church or a Russian Orthodox church or the Catholic church, and you see in all of the garments of the priest, or if you've ever watched the midnight Christmas Eve mass from the Vatican in Rome, when they show up there and they are all dressed up and they've got all kinds of, listen, it was the same way with the high priest. You can go back into Exodus and read about the beautiful, ornate clothing that the high priest was to wear very often when he ministered to the people. That's why I find verse 4 so interesting. Here he is. This is an extremely holy day, this day of atonement. And yet, rather than saying, hey, Aaron, I want you to get dressed up, he says, Aaron, I want you to get dressed down. I want you to put on plain clothes with a plain sash and a plain turban or a plain, you know, just simple, simple, simple. Here he was, Aaron, the high priest. He had all of this stuff that pointed to him being this glorious high priest. And God's like, on the Day of Atonement, I just want you to set all of that aside and just dress like your average regular person. Sometimes we think that that makes Aaron more holy based on how somebody dresses. We're not a shirt and tie kind of church. In fact, sometimes we joke around here that if you wear a tie, if you're wearing a tie on a Sunday morning, it's probably your Sunday to preach, you know. So guys, if you're not planning on preaching, don't wear a tie. But all kidding aside, I certainly grew up in a church where, you know, you dressed up on Sundays. And there's nothing wrong with dressing up on Sundays, unless you believe that dressing up on Sundays somehow makes you closer to God, somehow makes you more holy. And here we're seeing exactly the opposite. On this holy day, day of atonement, day of at one with God, God doesn't tell Aaron, get on your best clothes. He says, Aaron, I just want you to go and dress regular, if I can put it that way. Just go and be a person. Be a regular, average person as you come into my presence. You can dress up, but you don't have to dress up. It doesn't make you holier or closer to God or anything like that. And so here's Aaron now with the sin offering. Here's Aaron with the burnt offering. And then it says in verse 5 that he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So some of that probably sounds a little bit familiar to us because we've talked about this before. So notice again in there that Aaron is bringing for himself. It uses that phrase twice in regard to Aaron specifically right in verse 6, in verse 5 and verse 6. Actually, twice in verse 6. Aaron, you bring this sin offering for himself. Bring the burnt offering for himself. He's doing it first. He can lead the way. He can lead by example. Now listen, it's also his responsibility to make sure that those in his congregation, that's what it calls the nation of Israel there, that those in his congregation are also following suit. Aaron has a responsibility, not just to God, but to the people, to assist them in their walks with the Lord. For pastors, there are some scary verses in the Bible. Verses that apply only to those who are carrying some spiritual authority. And I read those verses and I think, oh my goodness, that frightens me. That's heavy. Do you want to see what they are? Yeah, you would, right? Yeah. I'll show them to you real quick. New Testament. Near the back of your Bible. James chapter 3, verse 1. These are verses that when I have the opportunity to talk to people who are considering going into the ministry, these are verses I bring them to. Sometimes people get into the ministry for the wrong reasons. I know a young man who was planning on going into the ministry because of the money it paid, which it doesn't, usually. Not a good idea. Or just be, hey, I want to have a big church and I want to, and all of these things. Jared Cassidy this morning is preaching this morning and for the next month at a church in Brockton. Remember to keep him in your prayers. It's called Grace Church. It's a church that started just a few years ago. They literally have about 20 to 25 people, something like that. He's going to be preaching there. He's one of our elders. He's going to be preaching there for the next month. When they were taking applications for their new pastor, they received 100 applications for a church of 20 to 25 people. 100 applications. A whole bunch of those applications came from people who don't even live in this country, who are pastors in another country, but they want to come to America. A number of people wanted to, in their application process and everything, talked about how they have this great vision for the city of Brockton, and they believe, I'm going to put it this way because this is kind of the way it came across, they believe that they're God's gift to the city of Brockton. All wrong reasons to get into the ministry. Look at James chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what he writes. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That's an eye-opening verse for me. So I believe that God has called me to the ministry. I believe he's given me the gift of teaching. I believe that I am a teacher, and I'm being held to a stricter judgment. Now it's scary, but it should really only be scary if I start shying away from this, from the Word of God. If I start supplementing it with other things, if I start saying, okay, well, we're going to study Galatians together. And Galatians is 6 chapters in the Bible, but we also have this other book for you written by an author that we want you to go with that. I have some issues with churches that do that. When God says, listen, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's scriptural. 1st or 2nd Peter, I can't remember which one. And this is it right here. This is all we need. If you're reading this and then reading what somebody else wrote, listen, that other person may be a man of God, but they're not God. And so we want what God says. Stricter judgment. Back just a couple of pages, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Yeah, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. This verse. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Some way, somehow, as the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Rainham, I have a responsibility after you have come to Christ to help you walk with Christ. And so there might be times when you think to yourself, why is he asking me how I'm doing? Why is he emailing me? Why is he asking me how I can pray for him? Why is he calling me? Why does he want to meet me for a cup of coffee? For some reason, that completely freaks people out. I think they think I'm like the principal or something. And they're getting called to the school office, because that was always scary, right? Didn't Matt, Don Fisher, please come down to the office. You just knew, typically, that you had done something wrong, And I think some people think that way, and I don't exactly know why, but I think sometimes people think that way about pastors. Hey, do you want to get together for a cup of coffee? Why? One of the men in our Thursday morning life group isn't from our church, but he is a friend of mine who drives up from another town, and he hasn't been able to make it lately. And so I said to him, hey, man, how about you and I get together? We can meet halfway, and we can grab breakfast or something like that. He's like, oh, all right. And I'm like, well, you want to do it sometime, like, later on this week? And he's like, why? What's wrong? No, nothing's wrong. I like to eat, man. And just, that's all. I like hanging out with people, And on top of that, if you're a part of this church, I have a responsibility given to me by God to be checking with you about how you're doing in your walk with the Lord. I need people to do that with me too, by the way. To be perfectly honest with you, I need people checking with me and saying, how are you doing in your walk with the Lord? And I need to be doing the same with you. Because one day, some way, somehow, as I said, God is going to say, hey, Don, your flock, your church, the people in your congregation. It's the same thing with Aaron. They needed to be able to follow his example. It should be the same today. You should be able to follow my example. I wish that were always the case, but praise the Lord for his grace and mercy for when it's not. All right, back to Leviticus chapter 16. By the way, sometimes when we talk about different things in Scripture, instead of approaching that like we were saying before, like you need to do this and you need to do that, and you know, the one of the things that used to be said around here was that there was a transparency that happened here at the church, and that came from the pastors and whatnot. And I appreciate that kind of a compliment, but I also scratch my head and think, wow, isn't it supposed to be that way? Like, aren't we supposed to be able to be real with each other? I mean, there's nothing worse than if I were to say to you or you were to say to me, how are you doing? And I'm very hurt on the inside, but I tell you something different. That's not transparency. And how is that beneficial? It's not beneficial to me, and it's not beneficial to you. It's not beneficial to you because you're lying. You're hiding how you're hurting, and it's not beneficial to me because how can I help you out? And the same thing if you were to say that to me. And so sometimes when we talk about things here, that's why, you know, we joke and we laugh a little bit, you know, when we get to parts of Scripture that talk about marriage and being a good husband and being a good wife and so on and so forth. We kind of laughingly joke and say that the reason that I can talk to you about that is because Elisa and I have a perfect marriage. No, that's not the case at all. We don't have a perfect marriage. We're going through what a lot of others have gone through and what some may be going through. And that's the basis that we can talk to you from. And that to me means more than somebody coming in and saying, you know what, let's talk about marriage. Let me tell you how my wife and I have done it. Yeah, I don't really, do you understand what I mean? I'm going off on a tangent. No, I don't mean to. So here's what's going on with the goats. That's what I don't know how we're going from marriage to goats, but here we go, okay? From marriage to goats, and no less, marriage to a scapegoat. Yes, that fits even more, right? Okay, so here we go. There's two goats that come. One of these goats is being offered for the sin offering. Remember, every Old Testament sacrifice points us forward to Jesus Christ. So somehow in this first goat here, what Christ did on the cross as the sin offering is portrayed. But I want us this morning not to focus on the first goat. I want us to focus on the second goat. Because while the first goat is put to death for sin, the second goat is allowed to live. In fact, the second goat is released into the wilderness. In fact, in this same chapter, jump down with me all the way down to verse 21. Here's what it says. Leviticus 16:21 says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Here's what's trying to tell us. That goat's not coming back. Okay? That second goat is taken. The first goat dies for our sin. The second goat tells us, here's what I think is happening. It's reminding us again that we need a sin sacrifice. We need to confess our sins and to accept that Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. But also in this second goat, what we're really seeing is what happens when our sins are confessed to God. And it's important because it's telling us here, and it makes it a point to tell us in verse 21, it says, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and then the goat is released into the wilderness. It's letting us know that when our sins are confessed to the Lord, they disappear from God's perspective. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we talk about the depth of the love of Christ, but I want us to get a little bit of a glimpse of this morning of the depth of the forgiveness of Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we struggle after we've confessed a sin that somehow it's going to come back again. Do you understand what I mean? And we're sorry and we ask for forgiveness and somehow that's going to show back up in our lives again. It's going to kind of roll back because here we are confessing something. And listen, there's probably been times when we've been brutally honest with another person and then somewhere down the line we've been burned by that same person. And we've been honest with them, we've been open with them, we've shared something with them, only to have that somehow come back and bite us. And sometimes I think we might be concerned about doing that with God because he might do the same thing. In fact, one of the passages in Isaiah, we're going to look at a different one, but in Isaiah, one of the things it says is that God takes our sin when we confess it, and he puts it behind his back. Now, what the Bible means by that is he forgets it. He doesn't, but the way we take that is, wait a minute. I'll bet you he's holding it behind his back because at some point he's going to whip it back out and rub my nose in it. But that's not the God we serve. So I want to show you something in Psalm, middle book of your Bible. What chapter is it? 103. Psalm 103. I want to show you here three different scriptures, all from the Old Testament. And what I want to encourage you to do is to hold on to one of them when you leave here. So I'll show you all three, but I want you to hold on to one of them when you leave here so that the next time that there's something that you've confessed that you are fearing it is coming back on you, that God is going to bring it back on you, which is exactly what Satan wants you to believe is happening, you can quote or hold on to this verse. The first one is Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Transgression is just a big long word, means sin. So far as the east is from the west, so that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. And any time that that verse comes up, here's what you need to think about. You need to praise the Lord that it doesn't say, "For as far as the north is from the south, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Here's why. Hop in a plane at Logan Airport in Boston or TF Green or wherever. Hop in a plane and head north. When you get to the North Pole and cross over the other side, you are now headed which direction? South. North and south meet at the poles. God doesn't say, "Here's what I do with your sin. I remove it as far as the north is from the south." That would be scary because that means it's coming back around again. Instead, God says this, "Hop in a plane at Logan Airport and head east across Europe, across Asia, across the United States, and back to Boston." The entire trip around the world, you were only headed one direction, and that's east. Because east and west, they never meet. North and south do. And God says, "You're here, and I'm going to remove your sin as far as the east is from the west." It's not coming back around. It's the greatest distance that God could come up with. Here's the next one in Isaiah chapter 42, I think it is. After Psalms, you got a couple other books, and then you have Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, actually. Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 25. Here's what the Lord says. Isaiah 43, 25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." That's what the Lord says. That's how he regards our confessed sin. Now, again, we may struggle with that a little bit, mostly because you and I all know people who we've injured in some way, and we've gone and apologized to them, and they have said to us, "Well, I forgive you, but I may never forget." And sometimes we attribute then, that's how it must work with God. That I confess my sin to the Lord and God says, I forgive you, but oh man, I am never going to forget. God says, no, no, no. Here's the way it works. I will remember your sin no more. And so something happens and I commit a sin and I confess it to God and God says, you're forgiven. And about an hour later, whether it's the enemy or it's just my own mind, I'm like, oh my goodness, I still can't believe I did that last night or I did that yesterday. And oh my goodness, Lord, please forgive me. And he says, for what? Well, Lord, last night, yesterday, I confess, I did this and I'm confessing. Weren't you just here an hour ago? Well, yeah, and what'd you do an hour ago? I confessed it. Yeah, but Lord, it's an hour later. I'm still struggling with it. I need to confess. You don't need to confess it again. I'm not remembering. I've removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. I'm not holding out. I don't have some kind of a bag or a box with all of your sins so that I can toss them back on you and make you feel miserable about them again. That's not the God we worship. The depth of his love, yes, but the depth of his forgiveness. Here's one more. This is in Micah. So after Isaiah, Micah is a much smaller book, so it's easy to miss. And it's Micah chapter 7. Let's see. Micah is right after, right before Habakkuk, right after Obadiah, or Jonah, excuse me, which may or may not be helpful. Micah chapter 7. Verse 19. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Here's what it says, Micah 7, 19. It's really the second half of the verse, but we'll read the whole verse to keep the context. Micah 7, 19 says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Again, the Old Testament is known to be giving us biblical truth, very often using word pictures. Our sin is as God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. God puts his sin behind our back. God here buries our sin into the depths of the sea. It's all trying to let us know the same thing, and that's this. When that second goat, the scapegoat, the one who Aaron lays his hands on, so all of the sin and all of the iniquity of all of the congregation of Israel is put on that goat. There goes the goat into the wilderness. The goat isn't coming back. It's representing for us what happens when we confess our sins to God. He doesn't bring them back up to our remembrance again. He doesn't rub our noses into it. And that's supposed to make a difference for us. That's supposed to be freeing for us. That for once in our lives, we can go and be brutally honest with somebody about our shortcomings and not have it somehow get thrown back into our face. That's the God we worship. That's the God we claim a relationship with. That's the way that he works with forgiveness. That's the way that he works with our sin. Yes, we need to confess every sin, but we don't need to confess every sin 100 times. Just confess it, be done with it, and move on, because that's what God does as well. That's an awesome thing. And I want to show you here in Leviticus 16 what that was meant to impact, I think, first and foremost, and I hope it will for us too. Here's what it says now, back in Leviticus 16, verse 11, just a couple more verses and we're done. It says, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So here's what happens now. The first thing that happens after it talks to us about this scapegoat who's going to be let loose in the wilderness and isn't coming back is that Aaron suddenly becomes involved with incense. Now, all of us know what incense is. Many of us maybe have burned it in our homes before in one way, shape, or form of another to kind of help our homes smell good or whatever the case may be. Incense in the Bible was exactly that stuff, but it came to represent something. I think it's in Psalm 141, verse 2, that David talks about, let my prayer come before you as incense. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, two times, it talks about the prayers of the saints coming forth as incense before the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, before the birth of John the Baptist, John the Baptist's dad was a priest, kind of like Aaron. He was a priest. He was ministering in the temple at the hour of incense. That's what it says. So evidently by Jesus' time, it had kind of become this organized thing called the hour of incense. Everyone else at that hour of incense, it says in Luke chapter 1, while John the Baptist's dad was doing whatever he was doing with the incense, it says everyone else was gathered together to pray at the hour of incense. So there becomes for us in Scripture this link between the hour of incense, in between incense and prayer. And I want to suggest to you this morning as we get ready to close is that in the times when I have struggled most in praying, it's been the times when I've most questioned God's forgiveness of my sins. Let me put it to you again, okay? In the times when I have struggled most in talking to God, in praying to the Lord, it has been the time when I'm struggling with God's forgiveness of my sin. When I wonder to myself, can he forgive even that? Can he forgive me for that again? Yet again? And yet when we come to that place where we understand what God does with our sin, how forgiveness works with God, it should give us a boldness, if I can put it that way, it should give us a boldness to approach the Lord. Let me show you what I mean. Back to Hebrews, one verse actually. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 4, verse 16. We've heard this before, but I want us to look at it now in light of confessing our sin to the Lord and what that has to do with our prayer life. Here it is, 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see the three things it mentions there we find when we come to God's throne? Mercy, grace, and help. Those are the three things. So when I understand that now I confess my sin to the Lord, that the way it should impact my prayer life is that I don't have to come in trepidation and fear to the throne room of God. This says I can come boldly because what God is doling out in his own throne room is mercy and grace and help in my time of need. Listen, prayer is not the easiest thing for any of us. Some people struggle with how often they should pray. Some people struggle with what they should pray. That my goal this morning isn't to talk to you about those two things. My goal is to just say, you know what? We can boldly approach the throne of God after we've confessed our sins, where we will find mercy and grace and help. And the reason we can boldly approach and don't have to approach God's throne wondering, oh, what's he going to bring up this time? What's he going to rub my nose in this time? That's not the way that God works with forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 3, it puts it a little bit differently. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that we have boldness, that we can have boldness and access with confidence because of our faith in Jesus Christ. I love that. I think that's 3:14 or 3:13, something like that. In Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see it in there. We can come with boldness and confidence. We can have access with confidence because of our faith in Christ. Because if you have put your faith in Christ, all of your sin that you have committed, are committing, and will commit was paid for on the cross. And you putting your faith and trust in Christ is you saying, I agree with that. I believe that. And now, yes, we still sin. We still need to confess it, but we're not putting Christ back on the cross. See, that may be the difference between the crosses you have in Protestant churches and the crosses that you have, say, in a Catholic church. Most crosses in Catholic churches, Jesus is still hanging there. most crosses in Protestant churches, Jesus is not still on the cross. Because Jesus is not still on the cross. Because Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, "It is finished." He didn't say this, "I am finished." He didn't say, like, "I've come to the end of myself and my part is done. I'm finished. You take over from here." He didn't say that. He said, "It is finished." The work, the only work, the whole work that had to be done to make us, to give each of us our personal day of atonement, to make each of us at one once again with God, was done on the cross of Christ. And by faith in Christ Jesus, we can come to him. We can confess our sins. Now we can see from Scripture what he does with those. As far as the east is from the west, buries them into the deepest part of the oceans. "I will remember your sin no more." And that should give us a boldness and a confidence, not losing the sense of the holiness of God, right? A boldness and a confidence to come to the throne of God when all we may need is help in our time of need. I mean, sometimes that's the best prayer, right? "Lord, help." We don't have to explain a whole bunch of things to him. "Lord, I've got this, you know, freckle on my left hand that's becoming this," or, you know, "Lord, my neighbor's dog's parakeet," and whatever. He knows all that. Sometimes all we can get out is, "Lord, I just need your help." He knows exactly the help we need. So I trust and I hope my goal for this morning was to help us understand a little bit about the Day of Atonement, but it's really to encourage you to begin to pray more boldly, to encourage you in your private time, in your quiet time. Maybe you don't pray at all. Maybe it's time to start. Maybe you pray, but maybe you pray with fear and trepidation, not so much a sense of awe of God, of a healthy fear of God, but because you're afraid of what God's going to bring up. I want to encourage you today to begin praying with more confidence and more boldness. You will find only mercy, grace, and help emanating from the very throne of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us, Lord, that you would establish way back in Leviticus 16 a special day, a special moment for Aaron to come before you on behalf of the entire nation and to carry himself in such a way that by the things he did following your commands, the entire nation, the whole congregation, was made at one once again with you. But we also know, Lord, they didn't have to wait for that Day of Atonement to roll around. It wasn't like the other 300 and however many days a year they had back then where somehow they were somehow disconnected with you. It was just a special recognized day when together as a congregation they would do it. And so, Lord, today we think of ourselves. We see, Lord, in us that we, in fact, need a sin offering. We, in fact, need to dedicate ourselves as the burnt offering was all about. And we need to do that, Lord, through the cross of Christ. You said yourself, Lord, that, or Jesus said as he walked this earth, it says in your word, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And that's not for you to be narrow-minded, Lord. That's for you to simplify it for us. We don't have to wonder, how can I get to God? We don't have to wonder how many paths will make it to you. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the path that you give us, the way that you give us, is Jesus himself, because that's who you say it is.